As you probably know, I have a couple of friends, several friends who went to Vanderbilt's medical school. And when talking to them about that, I always ask them what's their favorite memory. And they always bring up the first day. Because the first day there is different than you might expect. You know, it's a real intense school. It's very competitive, hard to get into. And they don't really know what to expect when they get there. And so they march all the first years in. And when they're marching them in, the first kind of big surprise is all the second-year students are in the lobby cheering for them and welcoming them. And they go into this lecture hall, and they get some orientation to the school. And then the president stands up to speak, and he says, "I want you to know something. All across the nation, students are at their first day of medical school today. And most of them are hearing a president of the medical school say this, 'Look to your right and look to your left and say goodbye, because only one of you will still be here by graduation. But I want you to know I'm not going to say that. I want you to look to your right and look to your left and introduce yourself, because you're going to be together a lot over the next 4 years. And in 4 years, I will be back here to be the first to congratulate you and call you doctor.'" Wouldn't that be encouraging? Think about something you've really tried hard to do, and you're afraid that you're not going to make it. And to find out that the institution itself, that institution that you're so afraid is going to fail you out, they're actually invested in seeing you succeed. Wouldn't it be amazing if the church were like that? Wouldn't it be amazing if, instead of constantly judging us and looking for reasons to kick us out, wouldn't it be amazing if God actually wanted us in heaven? Wouldn't it be amazing if he like had invested part of himself to see us in glory instead of constantly giving us obstacles and trials that we have to survive to get there? Wouldn't it be cool if he just given some token that could make us confident that he actually cares about us? Wouldn't that be amazing? I'm trying my best for this sarcasm to get out there. Is it getting out there? If you've read a single page of the Bible, you ought to know, right, that God has given us his Son as a seal, as a security that he loves us. And yet we refuse to believe it. We and constantly want to say, no, you don't want me in heaven. Like, we basically have turned heaven into the world's worst social club. Well, the church. Let's just say the church. We've turned the church into the world's worst social club. Because like a good social club has what? It's a bunch of members who are really glad that they're members. And everybody on the outside wishes they could get in. Like, that's a good social club. And the church, everybody on the outside couldn't care less. And everybody on the inside is worried they're going to get kicked out at any moment. We're afraid. We don't think anybody wants us here. Who would want to be a part of a club like that? I want you to know, I just want you to know, as we look at this text, this final look at John chapter 6, that God himself has invested the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully invested in seeing you in glory. Seeing you faultless, blameless, spotless before the throne. God himself has invested himself in getting you there. He wants you in glory much worse than you want to be there. I want you to know that your salvation is not in your own hands, and that God has made your salvation secure. Please stand as we read this great text from John chapter 6. Jesus has fed 5,000. They've come to him, and he's told them, you don't need to work for the bread that will just leave you hungry again tomorrow. You need to work for the bread of life, and I am the bread of life. And they all get mad. What are you talking about? Worst sermon that's ever been preached. 4,988 people leave. The church is just devastated by how terrible this sermon is. And Jesus says to them, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Now, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. So let's give our attention to it. Please be seated. What I want you to see today is that God is more invested in your glory than you are. Your salvation, your soul is so precious to him that he would never let you lose it. He would never let you lose it. He's just not going to trust you with it. The first thing I want you to see, there's basically we're just going to have 2 points today, easy sermon. First point is that Christianity is impossible to believe. It's impossible to believe. And the second point is God's grace makes the impossible certain. The first thing I want you to see, Christianity is impossible to believe. It really is. I mean, doesn't it ever seem hard to you? I mean, do you ever just allow yourself to be honest and go, "Man, this is crazy. I believe that a guy who walked the earth, who had a flesh and blood, a skeleton and digestive system just like mine, that guy is the Lord of space, time, and dimension and who created everything that's ever existed. And he is sitting right now on the throne of heaven, and one day he's going to judge all the nations." That's a little hard to believe. I find heaven hard to believe. I hope it's true. I don't go through a week when I don't think, "Man, I hope we're right about this stuff." Because if we're not, it's hard to believe. You see it right here. They say to him, "Jesus, this is a hard saying." And Jesus agrees with them. He agrees that it's hard to believe. As a matter of fact, he says it's impossible to believe. He says, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You hear what he's saying? He's not saying nobody wants to. He's saying you can't do it. You can't come on your own. Nobody's able to do this. He gets it. It's hard. And this text shows us 3 reasons why it's hard. I'm going to go through them quickly. The first one is he's too familiar to us. I mean, again, you got to have mercy on this crowd. Jesus grew up in a village of probably about 300 people at most. They knew him. They had met. And he tells them, "I have come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life." And they say, and this tickles me because this is how people talk where I'm from. You know, we know his people. Joseph's his daddy. We know Joseph's mom and dad. He didn't come from heaven. Isn't this Jesus? Now, we don't have that kind of familiarity, but I would suggest that being too familiar with Jesus is one of the main reasons why we have trouble believing. I mean, he's just everywhere. You can't avoid him. And when someone's life is in tatters and you want to give them the hope of the gospel, they're tempted to look at you and go, Jesus? That guy whose birth we celebrate by cutting down trees and bringing them into our house and throwing office parties and getting drunk, and that guy, he's supposed to sell, he's going to help me? Give me a break. We know this. We've heard, I know what you have to offer. That's a huge obstacle for us in reaching our friends, this idea that they know what we have to offer, and they don't. They think we're offering shame and guilt, and we've got something much better than that. And we have to get over that familiarity. Beyond familiarity, there's also just the disruption. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I feel sorry for them. They came to him. They showed how committed they were to him. They found him. They got across the lake to find him, and he looks at them and says, you're just following me because you want me to feed you. Well, what's wrong with that? And he says, you got to eat my flesh. And they're like, what? And they say to him what we all want to say to Jesus, just tell us what to do and we will do it. And he says, you have to believe. You have to eat my flesh. What? That's so disruptive. He's just not what they expect. He's not what they want. And I think it's easy for us to lose that sense of disruption, but it is a big deal. It's a big thing that makes it hard for us to believe. I mean, it's hard to believe that this guy is the Lord. And if I believe it, then it's going to disrupt my sexual ethic. It's going to disrupt my business ethic. It's going to disrupt my finances. It's going to disrupt my home life. It's going to disrupt everything. Those people that I look down on, I'm now going to have to like take communion and be one with them. It's hard. It's hard. I'm one of my favorite writers who's just a mess. She's just a mess, and that's why I like her so much. And she said when she was converted, her friends came to her. I mean, she was a drug addict and alcoholic and bulimic and anything that ends with IC, that was her. And she said that her friends came to her and said, please, we're so glad your life is cleaned up and you're feeling better. Like, we're really glad for you. Please don't call yourself a Christian. Don't be one of them. Just call yourself Christian-ish. We call ourselves Jewish. Can't you kind of just be an ish? And she said, no. I mean, it was a disruption, but these people are her family, and Jesus is her Lord. It's disruptive, and it's familiar. And then to top it all off, not only do we have all these obstacles between us and this impossible belief, but there's this obstacle inside us. Our motives are an obstacle. Jesus said to them, the only reason you came here is so you could get more bread. You're just coming, you're following me to make your life better. That's not what this is about. He says, you know, I chose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I mean, when many of us, we find that our motives for following Jesus are selfish. We follow him because he helps. He makes me feel better. He makes me feel less lonely. It gives me some kind of reason, some higher purpose. We want him to bless our family or bless our business or bless our lives and our health. And when we don't get it, we're tempted to just ditch him. Tim Keller talks about in the early days of his church, back when he was smaller and he could actually talk to people who came. And there were many people who came to the church and got converted and were baptized and were really big growing parts of the church. And then they would just kind of fade away. And we'd go find them. And he says that what he would inevitably find was they would look at him and say, yeah, I was a Christian for a while. That really worked for me. But I met this guy, and now we're living together, and this is working for me now. this is working for me now. Christianity was great as long as it was working for me, but I needed something else. Their motive was very selfish. And that was an obstacle to true belief. How can we believe? It's hard to believe anyway. And the familiarity is in the way, and the disruption is in the way. We have to change our whole life based on this crazy abstract notion, and our own motives are in the way. It's impossible. It really is. Jesus said that. It is impossible. You cannot do it. He said that in other places as well. He said it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were freaked out by that. They thought the rich people were the people who had God's favor. And so they said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And in this text, he even goes further than that. He says, yes, it's impossible. You will not come to me. No, you're not able to come to me unless the Father draws you, and then you can't help it. Grace makes the impossible certain, absolutely certain. Look at verses 37 through 40. This is an incredible picture. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Incredible picture. It's this transaction. You see what's happening? God is saying, this is how your salvation works. The Father gives you to the Son, and the Son gives you back to the Father. He glorifies you. He cleanses you of all your sin. He makes you blameless and spotless. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he perfects you, and he presents you back to the Son. You are valuable to him. And because you are valuable to him, he's not going to let you ruin you. He won't let you. I've done a lot of weddings. I think I've done about 100 now. And it's funny when you do a lot of weddings, because they're so nervous, you get nervous. And so at first, I really just wanted to do whatever it took to make the bride and the groom happy. I was like, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And then I got old and crotchety, and now I'm like, you can tell me whatever you want to, but I'm doing what's in this book. That's how I do it. And so, and they seem to be fine. But the only rule that I'm just an absolute on, the only rule I'm just a tyrant on is this. If you insist on having a child in your wedding carry the ring, because it's so ironic, isn't it, to have a little 2-foot tuxedo come out there. If you insist on having a child in your wedding, that's fine. Got no problem with that. He'll probably throw a fit and cry in the lobby. But he cannot actually be carrying the ring. He's just too small, and I'm not trusting him with it. My son was a ring bearer one time, and he was scared to death, and he had the little pillow, and we knew he was going to be scared to death, and so I knew he wasn't going to walk down the aisle. And so we had Bianca go sit on the second row, and she stuck her head out and waved, and he started skipping and slinging the pillow like this. But it was okay, because there was no ring on it, right? We didn't care. We're not going to let a child carry this. You're of much more value than that ring. And God's not going to let you ruin you. He's not letting you go anywhere. What does Jesus say? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And then 7 verses later he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's he saying? You can't come unless the Father who gives you to me, and if the Father gives you to me, you have no choice. You're coming. Now, there's all kinds of nasty words to describe this, right? Some people use, predestination or election or whatever. But don't let those words distract you. Let's just look at what he's saying. And the first question we tend to want to raise is, what about free will? And I want you to know the Bible teaches you do have a free will. You can do what you want to do. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches you always do what you want to do. That's the problem. When I was little, my mom would occasionally make turnip greens, put this big glob of nasty greenness on my plate. And, of course, I wouldn't eat them. And one time she made the mistake of saying, "You're not getting up from this table till you eat those greens." And I said, "Mom, I can't." "You're not getting up until you eat them." You know, and everybody gets up and makes a big show of cleaning the table. "You can't get up until you eat your greens." I was like, "Mom," I was crying, "Mom, I can't." And my brothers finally, when my mom wasn't watching, you know, got me, and one of them opened my chin and the other one stuck the food in my mouth. And I threw up all over the table. I couldn't. Now, over 40 years later, if you ask me, where's your favorite place in town to eat lunch? I would tell you, obviously, Sweet Lisa's Soul Food Kitchen. Why in the world would you drive all the way up there? Because it's the only place in town that knows how to make greens. And I love greens. I would eat them every day if I could. When I was a child, I said I couldn't. What did I mean when I said I can't? I meant I can't. My jaw worked. My tongue worked. My swallowing device worked, whatever that is that makes you swallow. I was physically able to eat them. I could not make myself want them. I couldn't. When my brothers tried to force them down my throat, I threw them back up. I could not make myself want them. Now, I can't get enough of them. Greens haven't changed. The recipe for greens hasn't changed. I've changed. My palate has changed. And what God does is he changes our hearts so that what we used to hate, we now love. And what we used to love, we now hate. He changes an I can't into an I must. He changes us. And he changes us graciously. He changes us graciously. He changes us by releasing the soul. It's not a, you know, this is a forceful picture. All that the Father draws to me will come to me. And it's tempting for us to see that in like a forceful way, like God's catching a fish, you know, and we got a big hook in our mouth and we're trying our best to get away and he's forcing us in. That's not how he describes it, though. Actually, in Hosea 11, He describes it like this. He says, "I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and I fed them." Isn't that amazing? You see what he's saying? He's saying sin, our natural way of life, that was a yoke. That was forcing us into being less than human. Sin degrades you, and I took that yoke off of you. And I let you, by the cords of love, I drew you to be what you were created to be. I renewed you in the image of me. I let you be free, and you did what you would freely do. You came to me. Not only has he granted us faith, he's released the soul. And what that means is this: you're not on probation. This is not your probationary period. God is not standing over you with a grade book, checking to see if you were good enough today. If you are following him, it is because he came and made you follow him, and he's not letting you go anywhere. And if you're at all like me and you live life with a million masks hidden up and you're really your deepest fear is that someone might see you one day, that allows you to go and rest. It allows you to rest, to be who you are, to be honest about the things that you're ashamed of, because you don't have to hide. You can be real. You can be who you are. A friend of mine describes it like this, because I know what some of you are thinking, especially you parents. You're very worried right now. You're very worried that if I tell your children God loves them, they're going to go sin. Now, I got a lot to say about that, but let me say it this way. Sin's bad for every... Well, let me tell you the way my friend tells me. Well, a good friend of mine named Joe Novenson. I think he's the best preacher in the denomination. And he says he did this with all of his kids. He has two boys and a girl. And when each of them turned 4 years old, he brought them in. He went into their bedroom and he put them on his lap. And he said, "Do I love you?" And the boys all rolled their eyes. "Yes, Dad, you love me." "Will I ever stop loving you?" "No, Dad, you're never going to stop loving me." "Is there anything you could do to make me stop loving you?" "No, Dad, we're never going to stop loving me." "If you robbed a bank and killed somebody, would I stop loving you?" And he said both boys thought for a minute and went, "I think if I killed somebody, you might stop loving me." And he's very dramatic, and his eyes always tear up when he tells the story. He says, "I grabbed him by the chin, and I looked at him, and I said, even if you robbed a bank and killed somebody, I would love you, and I would come to the prison every day to visit you, and I would bring you jelly sandwiches because I know you like them." Isn't that a terrible way to raise a kid? I mean, that kid's going to go rob banks now. He has no fear that if he robs a bank, I mean, that kid's going to be so unhealthy. Can you imagine how just terrible that must be? Wouldn't it have been healthier if Joe came in every night and said, "You weren't really as good today as I thought you ought to be. You better shape up. I'm kicking you out." I mean, wouldn't it be better if he went to all their sporting events and yelled at them, "If you strike out, you're out. Walk home." Wouldn't that have been healthier? Of course not. Of course, you all know that the healthiest thing a child can possibly experience is growing up under the umbrella of unconditional love. It allows them to be who they are. And if you know that that's healthy for a parent, why don't you think it's possible for God? Why do you insist on believing that God is the most unhealthy kind of parent? Why do you have such terrible views of Him that you think that He is incapable of loving you? And I know some of you are afraid that teaching too much on God's love is going to incite people to sin. And I want you to know this. Nothing but God's unconditional love can possibly produce holiness. Not true holiness. Because obedience out of fear is not holy. Now, it's still better than sin. Look, sexual immorality is bad for you, whether you're a Christian, Jewish, Muslim, atheist, whatever. I mean, it's bad for you. It dehumanizes you. It's bad for you. It unravels the fabric of your existence. Don't do it. Not doing it is better than doing it, regardless. But it's not holy unless it is motivated by love for God and the other person. It's actually selfish if you're only not doing it because it's bad for you. What do I mean? I've actually known men who were honest, who had committed adultery, who had sinned against their spouses. And their wives would tell you, "He was perfect. He was kind. He was gracious. He was gentle. He was faithful. Until he knew that he had me. And the second that I had forgiven him and taken him back, the second that he knew that I loved him, he went off and committed adultery." Now, what's that? That's not love. That's power. That's being good to get something. That's motivation by pride. That's selfish motivation of holiness. True holiness is knowing that you are loved, and that love melts you. And it makes you want to do whatever you can to be more like the one who loves you. That's the only thing that can produce holiness. This kind of faith, this message that God, I did not initiate my relationship with God, therefore I can't really break it up. It wasn't up to me. It's not mine to destroy. He spent too much of my soul, and he's not going to let me ruin it today. That message, it releases my soul, and it creates holiness. And the last thing Jesus tells us is that he is responsible. He's not only responsible for granting your faith, he is responsible for perfecting the work. Look at these verses, 39 through 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, once you understand how you got here, you can begin to understand why you don't have to worry about being lost, about losing it. You didn't earn it. It's not up to you. As Joe would say to his children, it wasn't your decision to be my son, and nothing you can do will make you anything less than my son. That's just not a prerogative you have. And God is saying, I'm spending the blood of my own son on you. You can't ruin you. That's not your prerogative. I know life is scary, and I worry. I know for sure, left to my own devices, I would wreck my soul in about a week. Maybe I can make it a week. It's scary. Life is scary. I want to give up all the time. But the message of the gospel is that God won't let me go. When I was a young pastor, I got asked to speak at a camp, and it was about 30 kids. And they took us inner tubing. I don't remember exactly when it was, but I know Will wasn't born yet, so we only had two, and they were real little. And we got to the inner tubing place. We're going to inner tube down this little river, creek, whatever. And the first thing I found out was they don't have child-sized life jackets. Like, all right then, I guess we're just going to go for this. And so we get in the inner tube, and I put one son in my lap. Bianca puts the other in her lap, and we're just kind of, and you know, the river never gets more than 2 feet, so we're fine. Until there's one rapid in the whole river. And you know, if you're in an inner tube sitting down, like this is not the most aggressive position. And you know, your feet are in the air, your arms are in the air, and you just go wherever the river takes you. And so the river spun Bianca around backwards, and she went straight into a tree. And I was kind of over here where the water was calm, watching her go. And so I pulled my inner tube out and went over and got them, got to her tube, and got over to the side. And Harold looked at me and goes, that was fun. And I said, were you scared? And he said, yeah, I was a little scared, but I made it because I held on to my mama. That's cute, isn't it? It's not true, but it's cute. He wasn't holding on to her. She was holding on to him. He made it because she held on to him. Jesus' great joy is presenting you before the throne of his Father blameless. That's his job. And he's going to do it. Sometimes with your help, sometimes against your will, but he's going to do it. Because you didn't start this relationship and you can't break it. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us faith, for drawing us to your Son. Our faith is completely in him to complete the work that he has begun in us until the final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.